Turn with me, if you will, to Genesis chapter 45, and just hold your place there for a moment. There's already been great praise this morning. I was going to ask you as I got up here this morning, is he worthy? Is he worthy? Is he worthy of praise and glory and honor? Is he worthy of you being demonstrative in your praise? In other words, being vocal and lifting your hands and doing things, even though people may look at you funny. Even though you may have those that don't understand your behavior. He's worthy, amen? He's worthy, he is certainly worthy. And we know, I don't know about you, but if I can find it in the Bible, then I have to be okay with it.
Yes.
And so I did a search one time and did a study on praise in the Bible. And when I discovered what I discovered about how it pleases the Lord when we lift our hands, he commands it. To raise our hands to him, it's a command of the Lord to lift up our hands. It's a command of the Lord to shout to the Lord with a voice of triumph. It's a command to lift up your hands. There are different words translated as praise in our Bible. One of them in the Hebrew means to lift up your hands like this, like fill me, Lord. A different word for praise in our English Bible is to lift your hands like this and surrender as though the gun is pointed at you. Lift up your hands and surrender to the Lord. There's seven different Hebrew words that are translated simply as praise in our Bible. One of them means to dance. I never was too good. But one of them is a command to dance before the Lord and to rejoice with twirling before the Lord. And so there, one of them is to pluck the strings, word praise, to pluck the strings and to praise him with stringed instruments. And so we find that it's pleasing to the Lord. He is worthy. Is he a God of victory? Is he a God of victory in your life? Is he a God of miracles?
Yes, he is.
Well, we come to the second in our series, the family crucible. The family crucible. The holidays are coming soon. And I find that the holidays are a time when that crucible is a time of intense pain for me. And so I pray that this is a timely message. These are timely messages before the holidays. Listen closely, there's a sound. Raise it. Do it again. Can you identify this sound? Hammer on an anvil. Picture it in your mind. 50-pound hammer coming down on an anvil. Forging something. Forging something useful in the hand of the blacksmith or the one who has commissioned the blacksmith. It's the sound of a loving father. It's the sound of God putting his own children in the crucible, in the fire. You feel like sometimes you're in the crucible right now. I want you to hear it. I want you to hear it when you leave today. I want you to hear it when you're in the fire this week. I want you to hear that sound again. I want you to realize that God is not trying to destroy you. He's trying to form you. He wants to forge you into something durable. He wants to forge you into something useful. And he is doing the work of preparation. As we look at these messages, let me just say something, because I'm not suggesting that everyone's called to be a pastor, but everyone is called to be a servant and a minister. Because the word servant simply is the same word in the Greek New Testament as the word to minister. To serve is to minister, and to minister is to serve. And it seems to be, I won't make any blanket statement here, but I can find much basis for it in the Word of God. It seems that those that God is wanting to use the most, he brings them through what you just heard a moment ago, the most intensely. So let me say that a different way. If you feel that the hammer blows are coming down hard on you right now, you may consider the fact that God has a great use for you. That God is preparing you for something. That he wants to use you in some purpose that he has for you, and that the only way he can get you where he wants you is by putting you in the forge, putting you in the fire, repeatedly bringing you out, bringing the blows of the hammer in order to smooth out the rough places in your life. The sad thing is that the family is supposed to be the one place that is a little taste of heaven on earth. It is supposed to be the one place where we are nurtured and where we are cared for the most. It is supposed to be the one place where we find safety, where we find protection, where we find comfort and encouragement being built up and edified and pointed in the right direction. And yet, sadly, it is often the place that is so far from that that it brings about the circumstances in our life that seem to crush us. The most intense pain is the pain inflicted by the ones who love, ones that we love the most. The ones that we love the most are able to hurt us the most. We put up our walls and we pretend that it's not so, but deep inside we have wounds. And I don't want to go over into psychology and say that we should dwell on this. We need to deal with it. There are times that we need to let God do a deep work on the inside, and then we move on. And someone will charge you gladly, much money per hour to continue talking about it the rest of your life. That's not what this series is. It's about a God who delivers. Yes. It's about a God who heals, and it's about a God who can show you what is going on, can reveal to you what is happening in that family. And as I said last week, some of these things, it doesn't have to be in family. It can be pain that you experience with other relationships, but I'm focusing mainly on family. Father, I thank you, Lord, for this day, and I glorify your name. I thank you, Lord, that you've got a deep, deep work that you want to do in the lives of your children. I know, Lord, that there are those who will hear this message, Lord, who need to be set free and who need to know what on earth it means, who are saying, why is this happening in my life? And I don't know how to bear up under it. There seems to be no way out. There seems to be no hope. I've not even seen it in other people's lives. My situation is different. And it's so painful, it's so hard that I don't know any way out. I don't know cure. And I pray, Lord, that you're going to show purpose in it. That you're going to show that it comes with a purpose. It's not without reason. It's not without a purpose. And so, Lord, be gracious to your children today. I pray, Lord, that in the pain and in the sorrow that even this message may stir up, that you're going to bring about answers, deliverance, healing, and a way to walk through things that they don't know how to walk through. Give me grace to teach it, Lord, in the way that would glorify you the most. In your mighty and precious name we pray, Nazareth, strong and mighty Son of God. So we look into the life today of a young man at 17 years of age who could not help the fact that he had dreams of greatness. He didn't make them up. He didn't sit up at night and say, oh, let me make my brothers mad at me. He didn't invite these dreams. They just came to him. Somehow in the night, God was speaking to him in ways that he did not understand, in dreams that were visionary, in dreams that set him apart from his family, in dreams that made him different, Sometimes people feel so different in the midst of their own family that they don't even fit in. And so here he is in this time of his life, this time of adolescence, and at 17 years of age or just before that, he is dreaming these dreams, and whether he should have or not, I don't know, but God used it all. He used all of the circumstances. And so in his family, he began to tell them. He told his father and his mother. He told his brothers. He said, I had a dream last night. I dreamed that we were harvesting wheat and we were bundling up the sheaves. And all of your sheaves were in the field and my sheaf was in the field and your sheaves were bowing down to mine. I don't know what kind of reaction that would have gotten in your family, but They did not know what to do with it, and it angered them. They were not holy and they were not righteous, that's for sure. And they resented him because he was their father's favorite son, so much so that he had made him a special coat, a very valuable coat, had it made or bought, and it was a coat of many colors, which was an unusual thing. It was actually the kind of coat that would have been worn by royalty. It singled out this young son as the favorite in the family, and it caused great, great harm in relationships. It caused jealousy and strife. And he said, you know what? I dreamed another dream, and I dreamed that the sun and the moon and the stars were all bowing down to me. And his mother and his father were, they didn't know what to do with it either. They were like, you need to keep this to yourself. And he was sent out by his father down to the place of grazing the herds of sheep away in the wilderness to check up on the brothers, but they tended to be a rowdy bunch. They tended to get in trouble. They tended to not be doing. That wasn't Joseph's fault. It didn't make him a tattletale, the fact that his father commissioned him, sent him with a purpose and said, you go down and you check on your brothers and you report back. Apparently this had happened more than once and they didn't like it and they resented it. And so Joseph goes down to the place where his brothers are tending. They see him coming. They see him coming in the distance, and they begin to talk among themselves, and they say, here comes that dreamer. And the more they talk, the angrier they get. And the more they talk, the more they stir up the deception, the deceit that they're going to bring about, the thing that they want to plot against their brother. One said to the other, let's kill him. Another said, no, let's not kill him. That wouldn't be right. Let's just throw him in that pit over there. So they threw him in a pit, had no way out, and they sat down. Now, I don't know. You've heard the story probably enough that as you grow up, you hear it in children's Bible reading, and you hear the condensed version, and you hear the Bible story, and it's just something you've heard so many times. Put yourself in his shoes. Put yourself in the shoes of Joseph. Thrown into a pit, his brothers are having a feast. He can overhear them probably talking about him and how they despise him, they can't stand him. Imagine the family dynamics of this family. There's a favorite, there's hostility, there's plotting, and then they know that they see that there's a trading caravan come through the wilderness, and one says, well, why don't we just sell him to the Midianites? Sell him. Let's sell him as a slave. Sell him to the Midianites, let them take him off. We won't have to be bothered with them again. And well, what about our father? Well, they have a plan for everything. And so they sell him to the Midianites. I just cannot imagine Joseph's heart, the heart of this young man, 17 years old, has a life and a future before him with a family that is a family with a great call upon it. Broken and fractured as they are, it's a family that's been called by God to be a light to the Gentiles, to be the beginning of a multitude, the beginning of a nation. It's a family that is supposed to carry the important word of God. And so Joseph is carried off into slavery in Egypt. I can't imagine the rejection that he felt in that moment. But I can also look at him and I can learn from him, young man. Yes. 17 years of age with such passion and love for the Lord, such devotion, and most of all, character and conviction. Character and conviction. Loyalty to God. Honoring the Lord. He's carried off down into Egypt and he's sold into the house of Potiphar, who is over the household of Pharaoh. He is a very important official next to Pharaoh, and he's sold to become a servant in Potiphar's house. And as a servant in Potiphar's house, I have to tell this story or we can't get the heart of the matter. Because there are those who don't know it that well. And so in Potiphar's house, he serves as though he is serving God. Now, I don't know about you or me. I just don't know what we would have done. The despair, the rejection, the resentment, and then we become a slave. Would we just try to get by? Some of you just try to get by on the job. What would you do if you were suddenly sold into slavery? I just try to get by, and you know, this is such a pit that I'm in. I'm in a pit. I was thrown into a physical pit, but this is the real pit, the pit of slavery. And so he serves Potiphar, and you know the story. He serves so well that Potiphar entrusts his entire house to him. Potiphar can be gone working on projects for Pharaoh or whatever things he is called to do. And Joseph is there and he is in charge of everything in the house because everything he puts his hand to, God blesses. Everything, because he honors God and does it as unto the Lord, everything he does, God blesses and elevates him. Blesses him and elevates him. And then he gets knocked down and God blesses him and elevates him again. So he's serving Potiphar, and Potiphar's wife begins to look seductively at this young man and finds him handsome and tries to seduce him. Joseph refuses. On multiple occasions, he refuses her advances to the point that then one day when they're alone in the house, she grabs his garment and rips it off of him and screams, "Rape!" And Potiphar believes his wife. Joseph is thrown into prison. And in the prison, he serves the same way he served in Potiphar's house, which was apparently the same way he served his father at home. He served with loyalty. He served in the prison. There were things that they had to do. And he served. And he served well as unto the Lord. And before some time went by, he was elevated to where he was in charge in the prison. A prisoner in charge of the rest of the prisoners. He was elevated. 13 years. 13 years. He's been put in a pit. He's been sold into slavery. He has had a measure of fruitfulness in Potiphar's house, and now he is falsely accused. Okay. And now he serves, and God's raising him. It's like he gets knocked down the ladder, and he starts climbing back up. God raises him up. This is actually, I'm giving you God's plan in the workplace for you, aside from what we're learning about the crucible. He serves and God promotes. He serves and God promotes. And if you don't get promoted for 13 years, that's God's business. But he serves and God promotes. He gets promoted even during the 13 years, but he doesn't get released until the end of 13 years. 13 years. And then he is released because he interprets Pharaoh's dreams. God begins to use him supernaturally. And if you remember, he interprets the dream. I won't tell the dream, but he interprets the dream. That means that there are 7 years of famine coming, and then, 7 years of plenty coming, and then 7 years of famine. And God gives Joseph wisdom to tell Pharaoh that you must store up grain for 7 years, plant extra, store up grain for 7 years, because then there is coming 7 years of lean, of famine so bad that other nations are going to be coming here to get food because it's going to be. All of this time, Jacob, his father, is back home. The brothers have taken his robe and dipped it in a wild animal's blood and shown it to Jacob and says, is this your son? Not my brother. Notice they didn't say, is this our brother's cloak? Is this your son's cloak? And Jacob recognizes it. He breaks down and says, I will go down to my grave in mourning. And he has been mourning for all of these years. Pharaoh recognizes greatness in this young man and says, I will make him next to me. There will be none greater in Egypt. And all of Egypt will bow before him. What a story. What an amazing story. True history, true fact that God took him, and in spite of all of the rejection, the pain, the crucible that his family has put him in, and then what has happened to him in Egypt in prison, and now God makes him next to Pharaoh, governor over all of Egypt. And when the famine comes, people come from all around, from the nations around, to ask for food, and Joseph is standing there overseeing all of it. He has now shaped. He now looks like an Egyptian. He speaks the Egyptian language. And one day he is standing there, and men come, and he recognizes their clothing, and he recognizes their faces, brothers. They have come to Egypt for grain. Jacob has sent them. Jacob has not sent the newest son, the youngest son, Benjamin. He said, I cannot bear to lose him. He's become the new father. I cannot bear to lose Benjamin like I did Joseph. And so you go down to Egypt. It's kind of like, I could lose one of you, but I'm not going to lose Benjamin. You go down to Egypt and you get grain. And so they go to Egypt. They don't recognize their brother. They don't recognize the bald-headed one, the shaved one. They don't recognize the one in Egyptian clothing who speaks roughly. They don't recognize the one who's in charge of all of this, speaking in an Egyptian language, using an interpreter to speak to them. And on the inside, now listen to me, I want you to begin to enter this story in a different way. I want you to understand exactly what is happening, because people misunderstand the story of Joseph's forgiveness. I had an incident one time in my life where a family member wrote me a letter concerning a certain situation and said, I would think that you'd be like Joseph. Look at how he just forgave his family, how he forgave his brothers. And I wrote back a rather lengthy letter. And I said, I have lived the story of Joseph. Let me tell you about Joseph. And I began to iterate what happened in the forgiveness, the way that Joseph offered forgiveness and how that was framed. For you see, there is a difference between forgiveness and reconciliation. There's a difference between forgiveness and reunion. There is a difference between forgiveness and intimate relationship. And some of you may say, what? Oh, I can show you over and over in the Word of God. So just hold on for a minute and just grab onto the roller coaster, and we're going to look at what the Word of God says. In chapter 45, the brothers have come. Joseph has already had encounter with them. He has listened to their story. He has accused them of being spies. He knows that they are his brothers. But he accuses them. He is sting. He's not testing to be mean. There's a reason that he's testing them. It's a valid reason that you may have to do sometime. He's testing their hearts, to see if they're the same kind of men that they were when they sold him into slavery. And so he sends them back, keeps one of them there, puts him in prison. He says, you stay here as surety. The other brothers can go back and bring back the youngest brother that you're telling me about, because I think you're spies. But if you have a younger brother named Benjamin, then go back and bring him back. So they go back and they come back. And then he tests them again. If you remember, they put the silver cup in Benjamin's sack of grain when they leave with their grain, and then of being a thief. And he demands to keep Benjamin in prison and sends them back to bring their father. But Judah intercedes. Judah says, no, if we go back without Benjamin, our father will die. He will literally die heartbroken. And they talk about the story of their father again. And so Judah is the one who has to stay. But in chapter 45, before anything else is done, chapter 45, I want us to enter into the story. Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him. And he cried out, make everyone go out from me. So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Does my father still live? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. I think that would be to say the least. They were terrified that he might kill them. And Joseph said to his brothers, please come near to me. So they came near. Then he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh, and a lord to all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. I cannot even imagine what those brothers were feeling, what they thought. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near to me, you and your children, your children's children, your flocks and your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty, for there are still 5 years of famine. And behold, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin, see that it is in my mouth that speaks to you. So you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that you have seen. And you shall hurry and bring my father down here. Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them, and after that his brothers talked with him. I don't think, other than the Lord himself, there are many in the Word of God who are more hated by his family than Joseph. It says in chapter 37, verse 4, we're not going to turn there, that his brothers could not speak kind words to him. Could not speak kind words to him. Maybe you're in a situation or a place, as I spoke about last week. There could be a time coming up where the family gatherings are going to be a choice that you have to make. Will I subject myself to that kind of pain? Am I able to subject myself to that kind of pain? Maybe there are some that treat you with hostility, and there are others who won't stand with you. They just say, sweep it under the rug. Maybe there are those who think that you just need to be the bigger man or the bigger person and to rise above it and allow it to continue. Maybe your children suffer the brunt of some of this. And so it all gets swept under the rug, but the children, the ones who are suffering, they plotted murder. They called him that dreamer, and they sold him for 20 pieces while they sat and ate a meal. Favored son one day, slave the next. My, how things can change in a few hours' time. Favored son one day, slave the next. Family filled with joy and peace one day later filled with storms and hostility, maybe abuse. Maybe there has been violation. Maybe there's been something and no one wants to talk about. Maybe you've been wounded and hurt in ways that you can't even put into words. And how do you get past it? No one wants to listen. No one wants to hear it. We dare not speak of these things. What about the reputation of the family? If this gets out, what will people think of the family? 13 years of imprisonment. 13 years that we really don't know. We don't hear of any word from God. There could have been. Potiphar, then prison, and then being forgotten. I want you to look at verse 20 of chapter 50. Actually, we're going to start at verse 15. And I want you to see something now, and I'm jumping a little bit ahead of myself, but I want to go ahead and read this passage because I want us to look at verse 20, which many of you have heard many times, and it's a very, very good word for us to understand. But I want you to hear this entire little section because I want you to understand something. First, Joseph tested his... He spoke harshly to his brothers. I believe his heart of forgiveness was as full then as it ever was going to be. I believe he forgave completely. Because forgiveness is not the same thing as restoration. And so he has forgiven them before God. Obviously, or he could not speak what he speaks here. He has forgiven them before God. He loves them, or his heart wouldn't be so filled with emotion that he weeps to be reunited with them. But it does not mean that he immediately enters into a full-fledged, all boundaries are dropped, there's just nothing now, it's as though it never happened, relationship with them. And you say, well, how do you know that? I know that because of their reaction. They live now in Goshen for many years until Jacob dies. And this is after Jacob dies. And in verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us. In other words, now that daddy's gone, daddy was a protection, I guess, even though he never really was. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. Doesn't sound like brothers who've been back in a normal relationship with their brother during all of this time. In the back of their minds, he's kept enough distance as governor. He has provided houses, land for all of them to take care of. He has shown them the provision of love. But he has not been in a heartfelt, every single day, no holds barred relationship with them during all of this time, or else they would not have in the back of their mind, daddy's gone, now Joseph may kill us. So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, before your father died, he commanded, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, we don't know if Jacob really said this or not, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin. I beg you to forgive. We beg you to forgive us. My goodness, has he not shown that the day that they were reunited, and yet there's been enough reservation on Joseph's part. I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now, please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face and said, behold, we are your servants. Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me. He's honest. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Hear me this morning when I say, in your area, your arena where you are called to forgive, and where hostility or hurt or pain has been brought against you, there are two intentions that you must choose between. One is the intention of the enemy of your soul. The enemy meant it for evil. He intended evil against you, but God means it for good. This morning in your trial, this morning in your storm, this morning in your crucible, the enemy intends it for evil, but God intends it for good. You can choose which one of these you will live by, which will shape and form you on the anvil of God's forge. Whether you choose to believe that God means it for good and that the enemy means it for evil, which one are you going to give into? Which one are you going to allow to have full sway in your life? Will you let the enemy bring that evil and cause you to crumble, cause you to break on the anvil, to fall apart? Or will you allow God to shape you and form you and forge you, trusting Him, knowing every day God is good? We just sang, I will sing of the goodness of God. I will sing of the goodness of God. You meant harm, but God meant good. Two intentions operating, but God is sovereign over all of it. God is sovereign over all of it. You can, now I'm just going to tell you, you can try to figure that out. Just because God is sovereign over it doesn't mean that He ever desired evil for you. Doesn't mean that He is the author of evil. The Bible says He is not the author of evil. He didn't create evil. But we live in a fallen world with a devil that runs around on a leash. God is sovereign over all of it. And if it means allowing Satan, just like last week we saw with Job, if it means allowing the enemy to bring you into a place where it seems like you're being torn apart, God is sovereign. He knows the good that He's going to bring out of it. And for Him, He looks at it as a sovereign God and He says, it's worth it. It's worth it in order for me to work out my purpose in their life. Wait for God's time. See, all of these years went by. Joseph could have collapsed at any time. I'm done with this, God. You're unfair. Now let's just be real for a moment. How many of you have said that? I'm done with this, God. I tried your word and it didn't work. I'm done with this, Lord. I can't take anymore. Meanwhile, Jesus said, if they hated me, they will hate you more. Also, I'm done with this, God. We never hear Joseph say one word against the Lord. We never hear Joseph say one word that indicates that he was going to give up. He just continues serving. I want to give you four things real quick here. What you have to do. Number one, you have to trust God's intention over there. Whatever they're doing to you, I'll just say it that way. Whatever they are doing to you, trust God's intention. He means it for good. So you have to learn to trust God in this. Number two, wait for God's timing. You have to trust God's timing. Even if it's 13 years, even if it's a lifetime. Joseph trusted God's timing. And God brought to pass what He wanted to bring to pass. Number three, trust God's justice or His vindication. God will vindicate you, either in this life or the next. But many times, years will go by, but God will vindicate His servants. He will turn that thing around many times. Sometimes He doesn't. He knows what's best. And we have to wait and see in glory what His purpose was. But we trust God to be a God of justice and vindication, and we don't take vengeance into our own hands. And fourthly, we have to trust that pain serves a larger purpose in God's. My pain serves a larger purpose in God's plan. This is called forgiveness without destruction. Forgiveness without destruction. You see, let me outline it for you for a moment. Joseph tested them. He tested them. It's obvious when you read the story. First of all, in 42 verse 7, we're not going to turn back there. He spoke harshly and he accused them. It wasn't vindication. I mean, it wasn't vindictiveness. He wasn't trying to be, he wasn't being mean or harsh for the sake of being mean or harsh. He was laying out a test in order to allow it to work out whether they were, as I said before, the same men who once sold him into slavery. Would they do it again? Would they treat Benjamin the way that they treated him? Would they do the same thing to him? Would they leave him in jail with him? Would they leave him as a slave and go back and tell Jacob? See, it was all a test. And of course, Judah spoke up and showed that there was change, at least in his heart, and said, I'll offer myself to stay as a slave. Let Benjamin go. Judah's sacrifice, in fact, was proof that there was change. And only then, listen, only after all of that, and this took some time because there was the trip back, there was the trip to bring Benjamin. With all of this that was happening, it wasn't until after all of this and Judah offered to stay in place of Benjamin that it's proven to Joseph satisfactorily that there was enough change for him to even reveal himself. Only then did he reveal himself. And it's amazing because you can take this entire story. Joseph is the most wonderful and the most expansive, comprehensive type and shadow of Jesus in all the Bible. One after another, after another, after another, after another parallels between Joseph's life and the life of Christ. Every one of these things plays a part in it. So he reveals himself. I want to give you a distinction here that I want you to remember. Forgiveness is not the same thing as reconciliation. Forgiveness is not the same thing as trust and intimacy. Forgiveness is vertical. It's between you and God. Forgiveness is between you and God. When you forgive somebody, it's because you're obedient to God. It's not about feelings. You may still feel hurt. You may still feel pain, but you choose to release them from any debt that they owe you. They don't have to make anything right anymore. You forgive them. You release bitterness. No more bitterness, God. And you're clean before the Lord. It's done by faith. By faith, Lord, I forgive them. I believe Joseph had done that long before his brothers came to Egypt. Reconciliation is horizontal. Reconciliation is between you and the offender. And trust in that relationship is earned through change. Trust is earned through change. Let me just throw something out to you. Because a lot of Christians have this gooey, gooey, sweet thing that's not real until they're put in the crucible. Or I should say it's not real, and that's not revealed until they're put in the crucible, and then they find out that they just had a sugary sweet thing that doesn't work, that they call forgiveness. There are people that God does not want in your life.
Yes.
Let that sink in for a moment, because you will encounter Christians that are just like, oh, we are the world, we are the children. You know, let's just embrace and let's just pretend everything's okay, even though it's not okay. Let's just bring in all the underdogs because apparently they don't deserve anything that's happening to them. And let's just sweep things that they do under the rug and let's just pat everybody on the head like little puppies. There are people God wants out of your life. Painfully so, there are even family members at times that God wants you to deal with in a way that means, you know what, I forgive you, but until I see change, I can't be in a close relationship with you. And you have to be able to speak the truth in love. The mechanics of this, let's walk a little bit further in. And let me go back, let me just finish what I was saying. The Apostle Paul writes to one of the churches, and he lists some things that are happening. It's where he says, Demas has forsaken me because he loved this present world. And he says, listen to these words, Apostle Paul. He says, remember Alexander, coppersmith. He has done me great harm. Have nothing to do with him. Have nothing to do with Alexander the coppersmith. He has done me great harm. And you see, when you see that leader who says that, he's calling for loyalty. You understand?
Yes.
He's calling for loyalty in that. He is the apostle. And he says, remember and avoid Alexander the coppersmith because he has harmed me. He's done me great harm. And what he really means is he has harmed the cause of the gospel going forth. And so he's calling on upon the others to stand with him in that and also to protect the churches. Sometimes as a pastor, I've had to make and we make decisions about people where we have to not give details that wouldn't be right before the Lord, but to be able to say, this is a bad situation. You need to stay away from it. And there are those who trust that and they're like, okay, you mustn't forsake that. And then there are others who are like, well, no, I think I'm going to go and have a relationship with them anyway. And you see, we find that in the Word of God, Jesus said, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And mother would be divided against all these different family members, split down the middle because darkness hates the light. Yeah. So you have to, first of all, you have to separate forgiveness from trust. Forgiving somebody does not mean that you automatically trust them. Foolish of me, I can forgive a rattlesnake, but that doesn't mean I'm going to pick it up again. You remember when the Apostle Paul went to lay the firewood on the fire on the island of Malta in the storm, and the viper came out and struck his hand, and he shook it off back into the fire. He didn't say, oh, come here, little snake. You're cute. Let me pick you up and let you bite me again. Forgiveness does not necessarily mean trust. There is such a thing in the Bible as boundaries. It doesn't call it that. That's a popular word today. But there is a place for boundaries. There's a place for setting up parameters in your life in order to keep from being bitten in the same way that you were bitten before. Forgiveness is based upon love for God. And releasing anger and hurt and pain as much as you can. Other people from your debt, from owing you anything, right? It's all before the Lord. But boundaries are behavior. It's based upon behavior. If the behavior of a family member is like a tornado, then I think I'm going to put up a boundary so I'm not ripped apart by the tornado. If I know that this is going to harm my children, why would you take children into a family situation where you know that they're going to be wounded and hurt, all in the name of family? That's not what the Lord wants. You're called to protect them, to protect those little eye gates and ear gates. They don't need to hear the things that are going on. Time reveals true repentance. Someone that I love dearly once said, time heals all wounds, Mark. No, it doesn't. But time reveals repentance. If it's real, if it's genuine, time will reveal it. And sometimes you need a testing. Sometimes you need a period of time to test, to genuine. And if it's going to bring forth fruit, some people are never safe enough for you to enter into intimate relationship with. You forgive the debt, but you don't create a new one. You forgive them for what they did to you. They owe a debt to you. You forgive that debt. But it doesn't mean you give them the okay to do it again and create a new debt. I've given you a loan one time and you defaulted on it. Doesn't mean I have to give you another loan. And now I'm speaking spiritually. I have given you a loan of my heart. And you have stepped on it to the point that it's taking me years to overcome the pain and the hurt and the wound. It does not mean that I'm going to let you willingly, that I'm just going to willingly say, here, do it again. And the Bible does not teach that. Joseph, I believe, had boundaries. I don't know how he set them up or what. I don't know how much he said. He said, you meant evil. He kept them in Egypt where he could watch over the whole family. He kept them in a place where he could observe. He provided for them, but at the same time, it's obvious as you read this last part that we read, he kept them in Egypt. He kept them close enough, and he provided for them, but he maintained he's Lord over all of Egypt. He never pretended that nothing ever happened. He didn't say, oh, it was nothing. No, he is clearly saying it was something. You meant it for evil. But he always points at God meant it for good. That's the attitude you should have towards your, quote, enemies. Is thank you, Lord, for my enemy. Because without my enemy, I would not have been on my knees crying out. Without my enemy, I would not have come through the tightest squeeze of my life and grown through it and learned to understand things about you that I never would have understood. Without my enemy, I would not have come to understand the goodness of God in a hard, painful crucible. Without my enemy, I would not have learned that Jesus enough if everyone else turns against me. Decades later, they still feared him. And so I would say that forgiveness was functional, but they were not fully restored. Functional forgiveness. Practical examples that I could relate to you, I've mentioned already, but you're adult, but you have manipulative parents, you forgive and you limit contact. You do not let yourself be the object of manipulation. And I have known many whose parents manipulated them with emotions. And I have known those in the church who manipulated other people with emotions. All they have to do is I have known people who would come into the church with a mood. And they would do this. One Sunday they come in and they're just a little social butterfly. And the next week they come in and they walk in and they sit in the back in a chair and they look like this. And they're just waiting. All they're doing is waiting for somebody to come up. Oh, what's wrong? What's wrong with you? Oh, nothing. Nothing's wrong. What's wrong? You're obviously something is wrong. You're hurt. They just want attention. And they'll do that one week and the other another week. And they'll manipulate people to make people think they've hurt them or they've wounded them and manipulate them with emotions. I've seen it over and over again. Beloved, can I just say to you this morning, there's no place in the assembly for moodiness. Get over it. There's no place in the house of God for moodiness. If we prepare our hearts for service, You just don't do it. It's not like, oh, this is a path. This is something I'm having a hard time overcoming. No, moodiness is a choice, and it's a manipulation. And God hates manipulation. You may have hostile siblings. You forgive, but you may not be able to go to the son that they're going to. You may have those who are unrepentant. You still forgive, but you maintain distance. This is forgiveness in action. In action and waiting on God's timing for true repentance to take place. If you can receive it this morning, God means it for God means it for good. Just a few powerful truths to give you. What they mean for evil, God means for good. The absence of answers does not mean the absence of God. The absence of answers does not mean the absence of God. Positioned, God has you positioned for purposes that you cannot imagine. And as I began the message this morning, I said, think about this. If you find yourself in a crucible, Consider the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is preparing you. I believe that every one of his choice servants are brought through at least one major crucible in their life. And he tests in order to bring you through it as pure gold. Then hear these words. Forgiveness that protects is still forgiven. You may forgive and still protect yourself until you see that there is genuine repentance. I want to close with, I generally am not preaching with notes, but with this series of you, and I printed this out. Jessie Penn Lewis, you hear me quote her ever so often. She's part of a time some years ago. It's called the Deeper Life Movement, and if you just look up the Deeper Life authors, you'll find Jessie Penn Lewis, Watchman Nee, T.A. Sparks, I'm sorry, what? F.B. Meyer. There's just a whole list of them during that time, and they're my favorite writers. I think that it's probably the best time in our history as far as writings for the church that are closest to the Word of God. She was a Welsh revivalist during 1861 to 1927 was when she lived. She was an author whose writings on spiritual warfare and on the cross remain profoundly relevant today. She experienced deep misunderstanding and opposition, giving her unique insight into the loneliness. And that's what I want to highlight at the end of this. The loneliness of those who stand for truth. For those who stand for truth will find themselves opposed, and they will find, at least in seasons of their life, a deep, deep loneliness, because they may find that there's one at that moment walking with them. She was imprisoned, was cast aside basically by a lot of the church world because she was a woman. She understood that the cross represents not just Christ's death for us, but our identification with his death. Dying to self, dying to the world's approval. Do you want the world's approval? Dying to anything that competes with absolute allegiance to God. She said the believer who truly follows Christ in the pathway of the cross will find himself increasingly alone, not because he seeks isolation, but because the cross itself divides. It separates those who will embrace death to self from those who will not. I will give you an example that is so profound to me, and I know that you know how I feel about it. Time to time, people ask me about alcohol. Let me tell you something that will happen today. You just walk into a room, maybe a family reunion. I mean a school reunion. Or you walk into a meeting that, a dinner perhaps that your company that you work for gives for all the employees. Or you come into maybe a family situation, maybe you're in a family that drinks and it's socially acceptable to drink within the family. And in many of those situations, you walk in, especially if it's a new situation and they don't know you, they don't know that you don't drink. And you walk in, they're all drinking and they offer you a drink and you say, no, thank you, I don't. You don't say, you didn't even say, oh no, the Word of God doesn't want me to drink, God doesn't want me to drink, or it's wrong for you to drink. You didn't say any of those things. You just say, no, thank you. They get offended. They get offended and their back gets stiff and they're like, why don't you drink? Why won't you drink with us? It's kind of like that would never happen if you walked into a group and everybody was drinking Coke. And you said, no, thank you, I only drink Sprite. Nobody would get all in an uproar or get offended, but walk into a group where it's the subject of alcohol. And I'm just telling you, it just divides. It divides without you even saying anything about it. It divides because the cross brings division. The Spirit of God is upon you and darkness cannot stand the light. This aloneness, you need to understand this, because really, are you going to be willing to walk this way this may not seem relevant to the subject today to you, but it is. Are you going to be able, if you are in a place that you have to at least go one more time to a family gathering and they begin their stuff, are you willing to say, this is wrong? Are you willing to be a prophet? Are you willing? I'm just going to say, I failed this many a time. And then I was put in a place where I had to do it. I didn't have to do it in the family gathering, but I had to face it. I had to speak the truth about some things. But are you going to be willing to walk in and you stand with Christ? They may use spiritual things against you. They may say, you're not acting like a Christian. Why aren't you being loving? I am being loving. I'm loving my Lord, and I'm telling you, this situation is wrong. If it means you can't go back, you can't go back. Will you find your comfort and your completeness in Jesus alone? Jessie Penn Lewis, that was the thing that she said, was it doesn't matter if no one stands with you. What I have learned is Christ is sufficient. He is sufficient in all things. Aloneness is not abandonment. Aloneness is not abandonment. It is the place where Christ himself dwells with you. It is the place where you discover that he is truly sufficient. The world cannot understand this. Even the church often cannot understand this. But those who have been to Calvary know. Those who have been to Calvary know. Penn Lewis taught that isolation was not a sign of failure, but it was often a sign of progress. It meant you were moving into territory that others feared. Absolute surrender. Truth-telling, regardless of cost. Obedience that is not contingent on other people's approval. When you're stripped of human approval and support, you're forced to discover whether your identity is rooted in God or in people's opinion. This is not cruelty. It's preparation. God uses isolation to produce the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. A depth of knowing Christ that can only come through sharing in his suffering. Family opposition is spiritual warfare. Penn Lewis understood that family opposition was often Satan's primary tactic against believers. He uses those closest to us because their words wound the deepest. The enemy uses those closest to us because their words wound the deepest. He uses family rejection because it strikes at the core of our identity. He uses misunderstanding to isolate and make us question everything. But here's the victory. When Satan attacks through family, God is preparing you for a level of authority and ministry that requires complete dependence on him alone. Jessie Penn Lewis saw isolation as training. So if you're being isolated because of a crucible, because of a painful situation, learn these things. She saw it as training. Stand alone with God when everyone else abandons you. Hear his voice above all other voices. Find your identity in him rather than in human relationships. Walk in truth even when it costs you everything. The cross you were carrying is shaping you to a warrior. Those who have been through the crucible of family rejection emerge with spiritual authority that cannot be shaken. Why? Because they've proven that they will obey God even when it costs them everything. Approval, acceptance, comfort, family, and peace. This is the authority of those who have nothing left to lose and nothing left to fear. You see, if Satan does this because family is if those wounds are the ones that hurt the most deeply, then God is using it to prepare you because you've had everything. Once you've had everything knocked out from under you, you've got nothing left to lose and you have nothing left to be afraid of. Her ultimate message was that Jesus is enough. It's not Christ plus family approval. It's not Christ plus being understood. It's not Christ plus human support. It's just Christ, Jesus, alone, Amen. Sufficient. Amen. If you're standing alone, your isolation may be evidence that you're right, not wrong. You have been made to feel guilty by the enemy of your soul. Over and over again, you've said, is it me? Is it me? Am I at fault? Lord, forgive me. Lord, forgive me. But that isolation most likely is evidence that you're right and not wrong. The cross always divides before it unites. It always divides before it unites. You're being trained in the school of complete dependence on God. Your faithfulness demonstrates something to the spiritual realm. Christ is with you in this aloneness, and He is sufficient. And lastly, the crown is. The crown of life is given to those who persevere under trial. We find that in James 1:12. Your isolation is your trial. Your steadfastness, refusing to compromise truth, refusing to abandon God's calling, refusing to buy peace at the cost of your soul, is perseverance. It's your perseverance. And when you persevere, there's a crown waiting for you. The last quote from her is, the believer who truly follows Christ in the pathway of the cross will find himself increasingly alone. Again, this aloneness is not abandonment. It is the place where Christ himself dwells. Last week I told you that I sat by the pond chair with a book by F.B. Meyer and with a quote from David where it says, all your waves have gone over me, and this was life-changing. Because not that it was showing that someone understood that there were billows and waves going over me. It was the revelation that, listen, whose billows and waves? Oh, yours, God. All your billows and waves for me. In fact, they've knocked me down, but I keep standing back up. And another wave comes, and it knocks me down, but I don't stop. All your waves and billows have gone over me. And I found such glory in that. It wasn't that it was suddenly easy, but I understood the purpose. I understood that it was God. It wasn't just the devil, and it wasn't just my family, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood. But it was God's waves and billows because He wanted to make something. Every hardship comes your way, every wave and every billow. It's not just the devil. It's not just your boss. It's not just your brother or your sister. The old song says, it's not my brother nor my sister, but it's the Lord standing in need of prayer. That's where God wants you, in that crucible. He wants you. I would find myself sneaking away from work. I would sneak away from work at break time, church, just to pray because I couldn't survive without it. I couldn't survive another day without it. God always was faithful. Always was faithful. I don't know what your crucible is. I know that everybody's not going through this at the same time, and some of you need to just file this away because most likely it will come if it comes. Especially if you put your hand to the plow and you say, I'm going to follow the Lord and I'm not turning back. Well, He's got to prepare you. The only way He can prepare you is through testings, through things where He can prove Himself in you. So this morning, I pray that the words sink deep, and I pray that you have understanding. Continue. We'll look at the principles as we go further into this about forgiveness and about restoration and about what God has done through so many of His servants in the Word of God when they came upon the crucible in their life. May the Lord bless this in your life. In Jesus' name, Father, I come before you. Would you just bow your hearts before the Lord this morning? Are you able to say to the Lord, Lord, whatever it takes for you to make me what you want me to be? It's not for someone to come and just say, well, God must want to teach you something in this and just give you a pat answer. I say so often, in everything, we need to ask God, what do you want to teach? But we also need to recognize those around us, the real pain, the real hurt, the real sorrow some people are going through because of these things, that we don't make light of it. We come alongside them and hear the hurt. And we offer our prayers to stand along with them, to be loyal to them, faithful to them, and faithful to the Lord. Father, help those who hear this word to be able to obey, to be able to walk in aloneness if necessary, in order to come out on the other side strong, to not be ashamed of the gospel and not to be afraid of it. Have your way in our lives today, Lord God, and plant this word deep in our hearts that it might bring forth fruit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you.